there. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday. I'm Jerry Usher, sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and we've got 2 hours of open forum Q&A starting right now. You can start calling 888-318-7884. And Jimmy Akin, a senior apologist at Catholic Answers, is here this hour, and Tom Nash will be in the second hour. So again, 2 full hours of your questions and the very, very best in Catholic Answers at 888-318-7884. You can ask Bible questions, sacraments, papacy, church events, things going on. You can talk liturgy, prayer. You basically get the idea. It's all wide open here. We can take questions from non-Catholics. Non-Christians can call in. Anybody curious about the Catholic faith, 888-31-TRUTH. As I mentioned, Jimmy Akin is here in the first hour. Jimmy, good to be working with you again. How are
Likewise,
you?
Likewise, Jerry. How you doing?
I'm doing pretty well, thank God. Yeah.
Good, good.
You're looking good.
Thank you. Likewise.
Oh, thank you. Yeah.
Not that that helps the people who are just listening to us on the radio, but we're also right. Live streaming on the internet.
Yeah. Well, hey, we're going to get to calls as soon as they get in here, and they do come fast and furious, folks. So call early if you want to ensure that you get on right away in the first group of callers at 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, I'm very curious now. You just mentioned to me before we came on the air that we could talk for a moment about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's a new podcast you have.
Well, yeah, it's not so new. We've been doing it for over a year now, but it comes out every Friday, and we look at mysteries, both natural mysteries and supernatural mysteries. We just did a two-parter on the Betty and Barney Hill UFO abduction back in the 1960s that kind of kicked off the UFO abduction fad. And this Friday and Sunday, we're doing a two-parter on the Third Secret of Fatima, and what that means and what it's all about, and including some things that Sister Lucia said about it that most people aren't aware of.
Well, you know, that doesn't surprise me. Leave it to you to have the inside scoop, Jimmy. You dig hard and you dig deep to find stuff like this. So again, how often, when does that come out?
It comes out every Friday, but this week we also have a bonus Sunday episode, too. So we didn't want to leave people hanging for too long. So for the actual anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima, we have one on Sunday as well.
Okay, good. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where will people be able to sign up to get that podcast? Probably at your website, right?
Yeah, it's available in all the usual podcast places, but you can also just Google it and it'll come right up.
Okay. And you can, just by the way, catch me and my co-host Debbie Giorgiani on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern Time on many of these same EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network affiliates, and an encore at midnight Eastern Time as well for those who are up late on the East Coast or maybe just winding down your day on the West Coast. So again, it's an open forum here, 2 hours. We want to dive right in, so we will take your calls at 888-318-7884. Jimmy, you're all set, I presume?
I'm all set.
Okay, Joe in Minnesota is going to lead us off listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Joe. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. My question is just how or what is a good resource to send to someone who is starting to get pulled into what I think maybe is New Age, but the energies of the universe and how energy and how you can control your destiny kind of like.
Well, it in general terms, I would recommend there is a book that Father Mitch Pacwa came out with a few years ago called Catholics in the New Age, and that would be a good resource to check out. Also, Sharon Lee Gigante is a guest that we have had frequently here on Catholic Answers Live. You could look at some of the archives and also Google her and see what resources she may have available. She's a former New Ager. It would also be helpful to you to find out a little bit more about exactly who is influencing your friend. Is there a particular author or book that she's reading that's conveying these ideas? Because that might allow more targeted responses that will address what she's encountering a little bit more directly.
Okay. Thank you very much. What was that second name that you said?
Sharon Lee Gigante, G-I-G-A-N-T-I. And Lee is L-E-E, okay. If I recall correctly.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, you are very welcome. Yeah, I remember working with Sharon Lee many times as host of Catholic Answers Live, extremely informative guest. So, yeah, I am glad that you recommended her. That will open up a phone line there at 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Fort Worth, Texas. Daniel is watching on YouTube Live. Hey, Daniel, welcome.
Hey, guys, how's it going?
Pretty well. How are you, Daniel?
Pretty good. So I had a question. So today I live in Fort Worth, obviously, and I went to St. Patrick's Cathedral downtown, and I was approached by like three homeless beggars, and they were kind of, you know, they were asking, do you have any change? And my parents usually always tell me, like, you know, just, you know, say you don't have any cash, because they could possibly be using that cash for like buying drugs or something. And they said it's probably better to like pray for them or offer them food or like try to see if you can direct them to a homeless shelter nearby. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, like, what's the best way to handle that? And like, what's what Jesus expects of us to do? And do you know any resources I could point them to get them to a homeless shelter?
Well, let's start with the general principle. Jesus expects us to love our neighbor, and that means doing what we can to help our neighbor, especially when they're in time of need. Having said that, it's difficult. What's best for an individual is going to depend on the individual. There are people who are genuinely in need. It may be through no fault of their own, or it may be because of bad decisions they've made. And in some situations, giving a person money would be the best thing for them. In other situations, though, they may use the money to just get drunk or high in ways that aren't really going to improve their lives, but could actually do more damage to them. Also, there's can be a concern about just giving out money isn't going to get them off the street, especially if you're just giving them pocket change. That doesn't give them the resources they need to really get their life back on track. And so it could even be viewed potentially as subsidizing a bad lifestyle for them, that they would be much happier if they took the steps needed to get off the street so that they're not living in a homeless way. Then there have been some investigative journalism that's been done, and it turns out that actually some of the people who portray themselves as homeless in major cities are not homeless at all. They're just doing this as an alternative to working. And that also is not a great lifestyle, because it, number one, is degrading for them. They're degrading themselves in this way instead of doing useful, productive work. They're putting themselves in a kind of situation of artificial misery, because it's no fun to stand out in the sunlight all day and beg and so forth. That's not good for them, and it diverts resources that could go to people who are legitimately homeless and are in actual need of assistance. So it's unclear, because of all these different scenarios, what the best option to do is in a particular case. Obviously, we can pray for people, but we also want to be of material help to them as well if we can. Now, if someone comes up to you and they're acting crazy, that doesn't mean that you need to put yourself in a situation of danger in order to interact with them. But if they don't seem to be crazy or dangerous, then you want to do what you can. And what you suggested of referring them to a homeless shelter or giving food or something that can't just easily be converted into booze or drugs is a reasonable thing to do. And I have had situations where I've offered people food and they say, nah, I'm not interested in it. I only want money, which is a sign that, you know, they aren't particularly looking to put the money to good use. In terms of what local resources there are that you can refer them to, obviously, if they're out on the street, you need to refer them to a service that's available in your area. Catholic Charities is going to have a presence in Fort Worth, so you could always look up Catholic Charities. You could also look up the particular churches that are in your area, like you mentioned the cathedral, I believe, and the cathedral probably has some kind of benevolence program to help people, and referring them to that would be good. You could even get cards printed that have contact information for Catholic Charities or for a local parish, and its benevolence program, that you could hand out cards to these people to help them make contact with people who can actually help them get their lives back on track.
How's that, Daniel?
Oh, that's a great answer. Yeah, I was thinking about that. If I could just, like, print out some pamphlets and just have them in my car with me, like, whenever I get in that situation, to just, you know, kind of be prepared. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. A lot of creative things you can do. Daniel, thank you for your concern about that as well. It really is a genuine concern, as Jimmy said, for many, many people. And unfortunately, there are a few that are out there for other reasons, but we let Jesus sort that out. So thank you, Daniel, for the call. Ken is going to be up next. We've got David after that, Mike in Florida, and an open phone line on this Tuesday Q&A open forum program. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett. 888-318-7884 is the phone number. And if you have spent any time listening to this program or going to Catholic.com, attended any of Catholic Answers events, you know that for decades now, Catholic Answers has been informing you and putting great resources in your hands. And they always try and do it at prices that are gonna make it almost irresistible for you. And right now, every year at this time, in fact, we kick off our annual fall sale at Catholic Answers, and you will find literally hundreds of great Catholic resources on sale. I mean, we're talking about books, CDs, DVDs, tracks. If you just go to Catholic.com and spend any time browsing around the shop, you are going to find so many things that you can want and make use of and give to other people as gifts. And why not make a stop there right now and do some of your shopping during the annual fall sale at Catholic.com? It's not only great savings, you can also get $5 flat rate shipping in the continental United States. So there's every reason to go today or sometime very, very soon to the annual fall sale at Catholic.com.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
This Tuesday of Catholic Answers Live, the show team in place, Jimmy Akin here, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, giving you the great information that you are looking for. And as promised, going into the break, Ken is next, calling in from Bethesda, Maryland, listening on AM 1160. Hi, Ken. Thanks for calling Catholic Answers Live. You're on with Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you. Question, I've heard the answer before, but Jimmy, if you could just explain it in your own words. Did Adam and Eve exist? I have a teenager who is basically said they didn't exist. The story was, figurative and made up and so forth. And I said, well, I think that's open for interpretation. But the story itself of creation is one thing, but Adam and Eve, I think, did actually exist. So can you explain that?
Well, so one of the things that the church teaches is that Scripture is true. So whatever Scripture says is true. According to the Second Vatican Council, the sacred authors consigned to writing everything that the Holy Spirit wanted written and no more. So that means that if Scripture asserts something, it's conveying a truth. But that doesn't mean that Scripture always uses literal language. Sometimes Scripture uses symbolism. And symbolism seems to be used in a variety of different contexts. Obviously, it's in Jesus's parables when he says there were these two sons. He's not thinking about two particular sons. He's thinking about truths that are being expressed symbolically in the under the image of two sons. Similarly, you find a lot of symbols in the prophets. When John in Revelation describes the beast from the sea as having seven heads and ten horns, he doesn't mean there's a literal monster with seven heads and ten horns. He's expressing a truth using the form of a symbol. And the church has also discerned that in early Genesis, we encounter some symbols. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, says that Genesis 1 conveys the work of the Creator symbolically as a succession of 6 days of divine work. And so we shouldn't look to Genesis 1, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for a particular chronology. Although if you think it's literal, the Church doesn't prohibit that, but that's not how the Church takes it. In terms of Adam and Eve, the Church has historically taken them as two literal figures. And that's a position that's known as monogenism, the idea that there was a single human couple at the beginning of the human race and that they were literal historical individuals. There is an alternative that's been called polygenism. It's the idea that there were multiple people at the beginning of the human race, and Adam and Eve then would either be a symbol for the original stock of humanity, or some have proposed a kind of hybrid solution where Adam and Eve would be two individuals within that original population. As recent as 1950, when Pope Pius XII released his encyclical Humanae Generis, he indicated that although Catholics did have the liberty to propose various theories of evolution, provided certain boundaries were respected, he said that Catholics didn't have the liberty to propose polygenism because it was not obvious at that time how this could be reconciled with the sources of faith and the prior teaching of the Church. Well, he didn't say one could never do this. He said people can't do it because it's not obvious how this could be reconciled. Well, that had the effect of focusing a lot of theological attention on, are there ways to reconcile polygenism with the sources of faith, either in the Adam and Eve are symbols of the original human population or in the form of, are Adam and Eve two members of a larger initial human population? And that question got explored by theologians over the next several decades. And if you study the way the Holy See treated this issue, it became progressively less emphatic about monogenism. And by the early 2000s, the International Theological Commission, under the presidency of Joseph Ratzinger, published a document called Communion and Stewardship. And there are other other things I could cite here, quite a number of them, but I'll just go with this one. In the early 2000s, the International Theological Commission published a document called Communion and Stewardship that expressed openness both towards the idea that Adam and Eve were individuals and to the idea that they represented populations. And this document was approved for release by Joseph Ratzinger himself, and one of the requirements of the International Theological Commission's bylaws is that its documents can only be published on condition that the Holy See does not have any difficulty with them. And so that would suggest that the Holy See at this point does not have a difficulty with people entertaining one idea or the other. And there are other things I could point out, like the subsequent head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Ludwig Müller, who's very well respected, in his Catholic Dogmatics, he has a section on polygenism where he also expresses openness to it. And there have been others as well who have taken the same line, but that's a basic sketch. I would say at present, the Church does not appear to have a single requirement that it requires all Catholics to adhere to. It seems to be allowing theologians and others to explore different possibilities here.
Does that help, Ken?
That sounds good.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Ken, for your call. I have to say, Jimmy, a lot of people say, I think because I used to host Catholic Answers Live, people say, Jerry, you're an apologist. Let me ask you a question. Mm-hmm. And your answers such as that one are always the reason why I say, no, don't confuse me with an apologist. My answer to Ken would have been, yes.
Yeah, well, that's very understandable. And you will hear a lot of people like just quoting from Humanae Generis from 1950, and they haven't really carefully tracked the subsequent developments. But because this question comes up so often, I've been tracking those developments, and I couldn't honestly say that the church requires all Catholics to adhere to monogenism today. It seems to be allowing greater liberty of exploration, as the International Theological Commission document that Joseph Ratzinger approved indicates.
Yeah. Well, great answer as always. We're going to continue along here to San Antonio, Texas. David, listening, of course, on Guadalupe Radio Network. Hi, David. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Thanks so much. Hi, Jimmy. So, Jimmy, I was born in 1962, so as a result, I really don't have any kind of memories or experience of the kind of pre-Vatican II church. But, you know, a criticism we often hear is that the catechesis that followed the Second Vatican Council, so, you know, those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s were poorly catechized. And I know my own experience, I really don't remember much about either going to Catholic school or Sunday school during those years. So the implication is that prior to the Second Vatican Council, the catechesis was good. After the Second Vatican Council, the catechesis was bad. And I was wondering, in your estimation, is that a valid kind of conclusion? And if so, what do you kind of think caused, you know, catechesis to go from good to bad in the span of, you know, say 10 years or so?
I think it is a fair assessment. And as someone who's a convert to the faith, I had to go through catechesis as an adult, and it was really poor. I didn't really learn the Catholic faith in any substantial detail from the catechesis I received, and I'd have a number of criticisms of the way that inquirer's class was conducted. I would say that as far as the reasons for the causes, there were sort of three contributing reasons that spring to mind. One of them is something that people may not expect, but it's actually something that originated outside of the church. In the 20th century, there was an educational movement more broadly in society that stemmed from, among other things, the childhood developmental theories of the psychiatrist Piaget. And also John Dewey and people like that. He was a philosopher. But one of the emphases of this educational strategy, which was applied in all kinds of schools, including totally secular ones, was it de-emphasized the memorization of specific facts. And it wanted to instead focus on principles and be in some ways content neutral and allow children to explore and experiment with ideas for themselves rather than being told, you need to learn this. And that resulted in not just the catechetical system in the church becoming content light, if I can put it that way, but it resulted in education in general becoming content light, including things like new math, which was regarded these days as a spectacular failure. Kids did not learn the new math. They didn't learn how to do math well. And the same thing has been true of a general educational decline in our schools because of these theories. A book on the subject that you might want to check out came out a number of years ago called Closing the American Mind, by Alan Bloom, and it deals with the problems that these educational theories had. Well, the theories that educators were teaching outside of the church then had an influence on what educators were teaching inside the church, and that had an impact on catechesis. Also, the Second Vatican Council occurred, and it shook things up, and people didn't know what was the church was still teaching, what was definite, what was a maybe, what the church didn't teach. I saw a quote from Cardinal Avery Dulles, who lived through that experience, and he frankly said, during the council, nobody knew how far things were going to go, and that contributed to the atmosphere of confusion after the council. Then there were people after the council who actively disagreed with church teaching. They're known as dissidents, and they didn't want to pass on the church's teachings. They wanted to promote a much more flexible set of ideas and a range of things that they claimed were compatible with church teaching, even though they weren't. Having said all that, I think those are some of the causes that are involved here. I think that we've already turned a corner on this, though. The release of the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992 really helped catechesis. And these days, like here in America, we have a requirement that catechetical programs conform themselves to and be based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I think catechesis has already been improving, and hopefully it'll continue to improve further.
Thank you, David, for the call and the question from San Antonio. Mike, Scott, Robert, Daniel, Jacob, all of you coming up here. This is hour number one of a Tuesday Q&A open forum program. Jimmy Akin here this hour. Tom Nash will be along in hour number two if you want to get on board when the line becomes available. It's 888-318-7884. Stay with us.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel, Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Your questions reign supreme here on Catholic Answers Live for over 21 years now. That has been the case. And the answers are always rock-solidly Catholic. This hour from Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and we will move right along. Mike is listening in Florida today, actually watching on the video stream on YouTube. Hi, Mike. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Doing good, Mike. Good. Doing well.
Hey, all right. Sorry. So real quick, I have a question and I guess a follow-up, hopefully. He's knocking on the door. Stop it.
Got an excitable little friend there.
Sorry, sir. I'm sorry.
So, no problem.
Okay. As I understand it, Peter and Paul created the Catholic Church in the original, form of it. Does this mean that the original letters were actually Catholic churches, like the letters to Galatians and Corinthians and I suppose Romans, although I always thought that Romans was just to the city, but are those letters actually Catholic churches?
Yeah, so first thing is Peter and Paul didn't establish the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ did. And he then appointed its first leaders, which initially were the 12 apostles, and he made Peter the head of the 12 apostles. But it was Jesus who founded the church. That's why in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," my meaning his own, Jesus's church. So the church is Jesus's. He's the one that founded it, but he did make Peter the earthly head of it. Later on, a few years later, he also called St. Paul to be an apostle, but this was some time after the church had already been in existence. As to the question of who the letters are addressed to, yes, they are addressed to particular churches. And the name of the letter tells you where the church is. The letter to Romans, for example, is written apparently, if you look at the end of Romans, where Paul's giving the personal greetings, the greetings come in groups that suggests that he was actually writing to about maybe five or six different Catholic churches that were all in Rome at the time. Also, like when he writes to the Corinthians, you know, he uses the singular. He says to the Church of God in Corinth. So there was one church in Corinth, and that's who he's writing to. Same thing with Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, he addresses the Church of Thessalonica, which is a city in Macedonia. Galatians is a bit of an exception. Galatians is written to a group of churches that are in a region called Galatia. And he doesn't mention the name of the cities there, but based on the book of Acts, we know what churches in Galatia Paul had established. And they were in cities like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so those were three cities in Galatia. And since he wrote to the churches in Galatia, that would be that group of churches that he had personally evangelized. Some of these also have a bit of a broader audience because they're meant to contain valuable spiritual lessons and information about God that are applicable to people in general. And so, like, if you look at 1 Corinthians, even though he initially addresses it to the Church of God at Corinth, he then broadens it to say, and everybody else who's called, you know, according to God's plan and so forth. So it has a broader Christian audience, but the primary initial audience was a specific church that was in the Greek city of Corinth, down near the southern part of Greece.
Wow, that's amazing. I always thought that, like, John the Baptist was an Assyrian, and, like, all these new churches were just different sects, but I'm starting to learn that, like, the Catholic Church was the real, you know, first church, and that's pretty exciting for me.
Yeah.
I have one more quick question, if I may.
Sure.
So I'm learning that during, I guess, the Renaissance period, there was, like, a sort of rift between the church where it was about Mary, and, like, people in the church were trying to get all the Mary stuff out of the church, but they weren't, like, successful in doing it. And I also think that, like, during the Reformation, that Martin Luther, they were wrong to separate themselves from the church and not change it the way that they felt, you know, if things were going bad, they should have just stayed in and tried to help. So I guess the question I'm asking is, what sort of process does the Catholic Church have of figuring out what is, like, good and what is bad, or what should be taught and what shouldn't be taught?
Okay. Well, I'm not familiar with the Renaissance event that you mentioned. Obviously, various Marian teachings and practices were subject to criticism at the time of the Protestant Reformation. In terms of how the church figures out what should be its teachings and what should be its practices, this is something that because Christ promised, and this is right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Christ promised to be with his church to the end of the world. And so he continues to guide his church even today, even though he's in heaven. And he also sent the Holy Spirit to guide the church. And so the Catholic Church recognizes that it's guided in a general way by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and in a particular way, the leaders of the church, the bishops, who are the successors of the apostles in governing the church, they're guided by by Christ and the Holy Spirit in a special way, because they have the task of shepherding his flock. And so to make them good shepherds, Christ and the Holy Spirit give them special guidance in discerning matters of teaching and discerning matters of practice. And that can take a number of different forms. It's something that happens ordinarily just through their exercise of their office as shepherds. The Pope has a special role as the successor of Peter. He's the head of the body of bishops, and so he receives a special kind of guidance. And then sometimes they'll gather in councils or synods, which is both of which are types of gatherings of bishops, where they meet together and they discern together what God would have them do. And the biblical precedent for that is found in Acts chapter 15, where we have the first church council discussed. And so councils or gatherings of bishops have continued to happen down through the ages. And at those gatherings, the bishops pray to the Holy Spirit and they study the writings of Scripture and the writings of the church fathers, and they trust in God to guide them in making wise decisions for their own age.
All right, Mike, thank you for watching on YouTube and for your very insightful questions. We appreciate that very much. Don't be a stranger. Call the program anytime. Tuesdays mean Q&A open forum. Who would like that available phone line right there? It's 888-318-7884. Basically, any question you have about the faith is fair game today with Jimmy Akin this hour, and we'll have Tom Nash on next hour. We're going to go to the heartland now. Scott is in Nebraska listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Scott. You're up next.
You guys hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
Okay. Hey, I called in earlier, you know, a few weeks ago, and I talked to you about my wife and I were having some issues, went to RetroVi. Things weren't working out. She really wouldn't want to commit to the program or the marriage. Everybody keeps saying, you know, just give it up to God and, you know, and that stuff. I guess the issue that I'm having there is when a guy gives it up to God, does that just mean that you kind of let go and quit pushing, quit putting effort in, and just pray and just let it go? And I guess that's the deal. You know, I guess I'm a person that likes to work at stuff, and by giving it up to God, does that just mean you just let go and quit putting that effort and just let God work it out if it's going to work out? And I guess I don't know. I don't understand
right
the giving it up to God thing very well.
Understood. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. There are situations where the reasonable thing to do is say, God, I'm going to give this up to you in the sense of I'm going to try to relax about it. I'm not going to try to take on the emotional burden of making all this work. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to do what I can to help it work out. An example of this would be like someone, let's say they have a disease, and it may or may not be curable. They don't know if it's curable or not. But they might say, well, God, I'm going to give this up to you. I'm going to let you handle this. I'm going to entrust you with this situation, but I'm still going to go to the doctor, and God wants you to do that. In the same way, if you're in a difficult marital situation, you could say, God, I'm going to entrust this situation to you, and I'm also going to use the talents that you've given me and the opportunities you've given me to try to work to improve the situation. So that's a perfectly legitimate way of, quote unquote, giving something up to God. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. It means that you try to not take on the whole emotional burden of it and that you trust God with the situation. On the other hand, there are situations where the prudent thing to do, if you sense you're just making a situation worse by intervening, would be to say, well, I'm going to give it up to God in a different sense, and I'm going to pull back. I'm not going to press, at least not now. Maybe there will be opportunities in the future where I can contribute constructively to finding a solution. But if my efforts are only making things worse right now, it can be reasonable to back off and not push right now and trust it to God in that sense. So when people talk about giving something up to God or entrusting God with a situation, it can mean different things about our own actions with regard to it. It can mean just backing off and praying, but it can also mean continuing to stay engaged and actively trying to do what we can to help the situation. So it can mean both, and it's a a situation that calls for prudence in trying to discern which of those is the case, whether it's better in this situation to try to keep moving forward and working on a situation, or whether it's better to back off and not actively work on it right now. It's a matter of discernment and prudence.
All right, Scott.
That makes sense. That makes sense to me. You know, let go of the stress and the emotional, and then kind of feel it out maybe day to day or something along with that. Just see how things are going. But the letting go of the stress would probably be healthy for everybody.
Yeah. And we want to encourage listeners to pray for your situation and those of everybody in similar situations.
I appreciate it.
Of course.
Well, you're very welcome. Thank you for the phone call to Catholic Answers Live. Appreciate that so much. We are going to get back to your calls for Jimmy Akin here in just a moment. I want to just tell you about, I mentioned earlier in the hour about the fall sale at Catholic Answers with great savings on everything. Well, actually, Catholic Answers also very frequently offers things for free. And if you have the ability to a device where you can download ebooks, you can get your free ebook, The Whole Armor of God, Your Guide to Spiritual Warfare. And if you go to Catholic.com, you can find details on how to get that. There's a link right there on Catholic.com. Visit the shop.catholic.com. Look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy. Again, it's called The Whole Armor of God, Your Guide to Spiritual Warfare. It's another free ebook from your friends at Catholic Answers. All right, more of your questions for Jimmy Akin, and then in the second hour, Tom Nash are straight ahead.
This is Bishop Robert Barron. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Prayer doesn't have to be anything rigid or formal. Of course, we have countless ones we can turn to when words don't come to mind. So rote prayers are fantastic, but I also like to pray by listening to praise music, reading the Psalms, and just listening to God's voice. Keep in mind that prayer is a two-way endeavor. Sometimes we think it's just us talking and God listening. If that's what your prayer life has mainly consisted of, try getting used to listening to God speak to you. You'll hear beautiful and amazing things.
Further delay, we're going to get more of your questions. If you're on the line right now, we're not going to get to all of you because we have about six lines here. We'll probably get to three or four more questions this hour, but in any event, just stay on the line, and we will definitely be able to serve you on today's Q&A open forum in the second hour with Tom Nash. But Jimmy Akin is still here, and he will assist Robert next, listening on Covenant Network in Missouri. Hi, Robert. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Jimmy. I just wondering, referring to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, St. Paul addresses Timothy saying, "Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made the noble confession." Mm-hmm. And also it goes on to say, "I charge you before God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who gave testimony under Pontius Pilate for the noble confession." Could you please tell me what indeed the noble confession is and why it is only mentioned basically in the whole Bible only once in this case?
Well, I would understand the noble confession to be the Christian faith itself, the message of the gospel. And so when Paul talks about Timothy making the noble confession, he's thinking of when Timothy professed the Christian faith and became a Christian. And when he talks about Jesus making the noble confession before Pontius Pilate, he means, you know, preaching the gospel in front of Pontius Pilate, declaring, you know, the truth about who he was and what God wants and so forth. So I would say that's what the noble confession is in terms of why is the phrase not used more often. Well, I would say in part because there already were terms for this. There are a variety of different ways you can express this truth. One is by saying the gospel. Another is by saying the Christian faith. Another is by saying the word of God. Sometimes you'll have the Christian faith referred to as the word of God. So you'll have statements like the apostles were preaching the word of God. And so there were multiple different ways of expressing this basic concept. There may be differences in nuances in particular cases, but there were different ways of expressing the basic Christian message, different ways of referring to it. And this just happened to not be one of the more common ways, but it was a legitimate way. And it's in particular useful to describe the Christian faith in contexts where someone is making a confession, like when they're confessing the Christian faith and they're about to be baptized, you know, or when Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate and he confessed the Christian faith in front of Pontius Pilate. So in particular situations where a confession is involved, it would be more natural to use the phrase the noble confession than in other situations where a confession isn't happening. Like if I just wanted to talk about you need to adhere to the principles of the Christian faith, well, no, I'm not envisioning a circumstance where one person is acknowledging the Christian faith before someone else. I'm presupposing you already know it and accept it if I'm saying you need to live up to it. So there's no actual act of confessing going on there. And so it would be more appropriate to use another expression like the Christian faith in that situation.
Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
You're welcome, Robert. Call again anytime here on Catholic Answers Live. We go to Worcester, Massachusetts, and Jacob is listening on Emmanuel Radio. Hi, Jacob. Thanks for the phone call.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, guys.
Hey.
So my question is that I'm fully Catholic. I'm devout. I'm just having trouble with this one scripture. I'm rereading the New Testament. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Mm-hmm. Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Yeah.
I just need help. I know everything. I know the Trinity, God is one. Mm-hmm. I just need help understanding what he means by this.
Okay. So Paul is in here in this passage in Philippians, Paul is envisioning the pre-incarnate state of Jesus, where he's in heaven, he's with the Father from all eternity, and he's in this glorious situation where he's equal with God because he is God. And so the angels in heaven are giving him glory and they're worshiping him and they're giving him the honor that he deserves. But Paul says, now in that kind of circumstance, if a person is receiving lots of honor and praise and things like that, they might want to hang on to that. They might want to stay in that situation and not humble themselves. But the point Paul is making is that Jesus was willing to humble himself. So even though he was equal to God, he didn't grasp that. He didn't insist on just staying in heaven where he's being worshiped by angels. Instead, he was born in lowly human form where he was subject to ultimately to all kinds of sufferings, including death. He was disrespected by many people. He was not given the proper honor in this life that he actually deserved. And so he had an attitude of being willing to subject himself to the various degradations of this life, ultimately in ending in death, so that he could save us and fulfill the Father's plan. So the point Paul is making is Jesus isn't like a grasping Roman emperor who just wants people to praise him and say how great he is. Jesus was willing to become a humble servant and suffer in order to save us. That's the fundamental point he's making. Now, because Jesus doesn't lose his divinity when he becomes incarnate, he's actually still up in heaven during the whole time of his earthly ministry. He's still being worshiped by angels that whole time. And in fact, in and of himself, he's outside of time. So really, you have two parallel things going on. You have the heavenly situation and the earthly situation happening at once. And Paul doesn't go into that aspect of it, but his fundamental point remains valid, which is that even though Jesus could have simply said, and this wouldn't have been the Father's will, but in principle,
Jesus could have said, you know, I like it up here in heaven. I want to stay where I'm getting my props. I want to stay where people are respecting me. He was willing, and this shows his love for us, he was willing to subject himself to hardship in order to save us.
Right. That makes more sense to me, because I got confused in the part, you know, where he says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God.
Right.
That's where I was caught up. You know, after I've already read this, and after I always get caught up in that one part right there, I'm like, what does he exactly mean?
Yeah.
But I understand exactly what you just said.
Awesome.
Good.
Great.
Good. Glad we could help you with that, Jacob. If you ever have any other questions, you know where to call. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. We'll get to Joe in Pennsylvania. Joe, you are up next with Jimmy Akin on the program. Welcome, Joe.
Hi. Thank you. So I was hoping to read a quotation from a controversial papal bull and wanted to see what kind of commentary you had on that.
Okay.
So it's from Dum Diversas, Nicholas V, the Pope, wrote this. So he says, we grant you, this is the kings of Spain and Portugal, we grant you by these present documents with our apostolic authority full and free permission to invade, search out, capture, and subjugate the Saracens and pagans and any other unbelievers and enemies of Christ, wherever they may be. I'll skip a little portion here, because it's a little unnecessary. And then it jumps to, and to reduce their persons into perpetual slavery. I think the two things particularly jump out at me is, you know, with our apostolic authority, so what does that mean in this context? And then also the significance of this perpetual slavery.
Okay, so this is a document that came out in the mid-1400s, and basically my understanding of it is that the kings of Spain and Portugal were seeking authorization for conducting wars in particular areas, and it was part of practice, of standard warfare at the time, that if you conquered people, you could enslave them. This is something that goes all the way back in human history. I mean, you see this in the Old Testament, and there God gives various permissions he gives various requirements to regulate the practice of enslaving people after warfare. And he actually tries to blunt the practice. If you read carefully the different things that God says about this in the Old Testament, he's actually limiting the harm that could be done, because that's where people were at the time. And in a similar way, this was just a standard part of warfare in the 1400s, and the Pope wasn't going to get people to stop this practice. What he was trying to do was limit it to particular wars that there was a good reason for, or what is known as a just war. And so he would intervene in some cases and say, okay, yes, there's a reasonable basis for this war. This is a just war, and then the normal consequences follow from that. But then there would be other circumstances, and actually popes had been working on this for centuries, to say with other wars, no, this is not just, do not do this. And that's something that had actually been a project of the popes for at least 400 years by this point, trying to rein in princes and kings in Europe and keep them from engaging in unjust wars. And that one of the ways they tried to do that was by proclaiming the Pax Christi, or the peace of Christ, that should reign in Christian land, so you don't have Christian kings fighting other Christian kings. And so the popes in this period were trying to rein in unjust wars. But in this case, Nicholas V thought that there was a rational basis for it and went ahead and authorized it as a just war. The fact he refers to his apostolic authority is just a general reference to his authority as Pope. It doesn't mean that his infallibility is engaged or anything like that. And this is a disciplinary practice, or it's not quite the way I want to put it, but this is a matter of practice rather than a matter of doctrine. And so it's not something that is capable of being infallibly defined anyway, that in this particular case, these consequences should follow. That's not a church teaching. That's a practical permission.
Okay, Joe, I hope that helps you out. You can hear the music. End of hour number one of Catholic Answers Live today. Jimmy Akin, always a great job. Enjoy working with you, and I think I get the blessed opportunity again maybe next week, if I'm not mistaken.
Sounds great.
Okay, thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you.
All right, Tom Nash is going to be coming up next here. He is on deck, and he will be here to continue to answer your questions. So Antonio in Houston, Matthias in North Dakota, Andrew in Arizona, Mike in Virginia, and we have an open phone line here. Hang on the line if you guys can. We will get to each and every one of you. Here's the number. It's 888-318-7884. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett. We continue in just a few minutes.